This was one of the very first sermons that I preached when I was in seminary, preparing to become ordained. And you can guess it, I was back in my own hometown in Jacksonville, standing up trying to make sense of this scripture, a prophet is without honor in his own hometown. So if you don't think that was humorous, the sermon didn't end, though, with me getting taken out to the edge of the city and cast down. So I live to tell the story. Of course, Jacksonville is a very flat place, so that might have something to do with it. But that was just, every time I get the scripture, I think about my very first sermon back at All Souls. Anyway, but God was good. He still is. He still is. I almost feel like we've had a sermon already, Papa Joe. But you know me, I got to say a few words. So, but thank you, man. You blessed me. You had a tear in my eye. So, I was on the phone this week with a gentleman who I've come to look at as a mentor. He's in his 60s, been ordained ministry for over 30 years, and he's one of these guys that's just been there, done that. And every once in a while, it's good to get on the phone with him and connect and let him speak truth into my life. You know, it's one of those things where, you know, it's just nice to have an outside perspective on things and to be able to share things and to hear things. But it's never, how should I say, never an easy conversation with this guy. His name is John Schuler. Some of you guys know him, particularly Ralph back there. John is not a feel-good kind of a guy, you know. He is more of a prophetic kind of a guy. And so when you talk to John, he pricks you a little bit. Years ago, someone told me of an analogy that I've come to not enjoy, but to recognize. He said that this guy told me once that God puts people in our lives to be spiritual sandpaper, to rub off the rough edges, you know. You don't look for the sandpaper people, but they come around. And they do have a tendency to rub off those rough edges if you let them. And John, he's not spiritual sandpaper, but he did say some really challenging things to me this week. He read my mail, to use the common vernacular. You know that phrase? Are you familiar with that phrase? He read my mail. It's like somebody got on your you know, in your Outlook outbox and read all your emails and knew what you were writing and what people were writing to you. And this is sort of the experience I had. And it's that prophetic speaking. It's clearly supernatural. It's clearly spirit-led because they have the ability to say the very thing that you're trying desperately to conceal, you know? You know, what? I don't, nothing back there. What are you talking about? Let's talk about this stuff, you know? And no, what about that behind your back? Oh man, you know, what are you going to do with that? So, and this is what my experience was with John. He just read my mail. But it was through what he said that I came to some pretty good conclusions. And I think it really was the Spirit of God speaking into my life. You see, we have an opportunity in life anytime that prophetic word comes. An opportunity to test it, of course. Make sure that it is born out of a loving heart. Make sure that it is truly the Spirit of God speaking to us. But if it is, as unpleasant as it may be to hear, we need to take it in. And let it have that spiritual sandpaper effect in our lives. Well, this is an interesting story that we're given here in Luke chapter 3, isn't it? Usually when you read the beginnings of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, usually they begin with rather upbeat ministry with Jesus. First year of popularity you learn in seminary and Bible college. Second year of sort of transition, beginning to have some hardship. Third year is his year of unfavor and when people really begin to be pricked by the words of Jesus. But Luke chooses to give us an account here in the very beginning of his gospel, Luke chapter 4, and it's a story that's not about a pleasant reception to the good news, but a violent one. Now, last week we had the first part of the story. It's the good part, it's the fun part. Jesus declaring the good news, setting the captives free, opening the eyes of the blind. People like Joe Seeholster that were running around not even knowing there was a God that he was accountable to. Praise God, the shackles came off. Proclaiming good news, oppression being freed, brokenheartedness set free from, debts canceled. But the people in Nazareth aren't able to respond to Jesus the way you and I did last week as I shared that the scriptures and we talked about that occasion. They were blinded to those things because of the familiarity they had to Jesus. Hometown boy. Now, I don't understand it. This is definitely, if Jesus had been raised in Gainesville, a whole different attitude. Because I know how you guys treat hometown boys. They're demigods almost. Especially if they're successful, you know. They do real well when you come back to Gainesville. But it is the fact that Jesus is from Nazareth that is a problem in his early ministry. Jesus utilizes his prophetic gifts to read the mail, so to speak, of the listeners in Nazareth. You see, the scripture says they were amazed by what he was saying, but they weren't convinced at all. As a matter of fact, as they hear his gracious words and the insight he has and the way he's talking, it seems impossible that this son of Joseph, well, that's a loaded sentence, isn't it? This son of Joseph could accomplish these things. And Jesus pierces past the outside. They're not saying it. It's never recorded that they were saying it, but apparently they were thinking it because Jesus begins to give them a prophetic word. You will say to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. And what you did in Capernaum, do here in your own hometown. Doubt and prove it to me are the words that are on their hearts, whether or not they're willing to share with Jesus as he shares in the temple, in the synagogue. Doubt and a prove it mentality. It's faith lacking. Familiarity has bred contempt in their hearts, and they're unwilling to hear the word. So Jesus pushes even further. Prophetically, he draws upon two Old Testament figures, Elijah and Elisha. Now, what you need to know about these two guys, Elisha and Elijah, first of all, they're prophets. They are those who speak the word of God. Thus says the Lord, just the way Jesus is speaking prophetically into the hearts of the people in Nazareth. But you also need to know that Elijah and Elisha's ministries came at a very low point in the history of Israel. It is the point, if you read the Old Testament in 1 Kings, it is the time in which the people are less faithful to the covenant of God, probably to any other point in time. It is a spiritually deep and depressing time in the history of Israel. There is a faithless spirit running throughout all of Israel. King Ahab, Jezebel, the queen, you heard of these people. Wicked, wicked king and queen in Israel. The northern kingdom. God will deal with them. But a funny thing happens in the Old Testament. You see, just because Israel is unfaithful, they're unfaithful to the covenant, faithless, the Spirit of God is not quenched. God sends Elijah and then later on Elisha outside of Israel to find those who would be faithful. A widow in Sidon who's about to have her last meal and go and die. And the prophet Elijah performs a miracle and shows her that she will have an abundance Remember the miracle of the jars? It was in the lessons a few weeks ago. And her faith is built. And Naaman, the Syrian, this warrior who comes seeking Elisha to be healed, not an Israelite, but a Gentile. Now, as Jesus says these words, He is prophetically causing a sandpaper effect in the lives of the Nazareth people. He's saying, look, you doubt me. You're wanting signs to prove myself to you. You're faithless. You're standing in line behind Gentiles. And it infuriates them. You see, it's one thing to hear this message that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to bring the good news, to set captives free and to open blind eyes, to hear all these wonderful things. But when it comes right down to doing the spiritual surgery in our own lives, it's a much more painful thing. It's a much more surrendering thing. It's a much more offensive thing. And the gospel writer Luke wants us to know early on, he puts this story in there because he wants us to know that even from the beginning, Jesus met the resistance, the faithless resistance of people just like the people of Nazareth. Familiarity breeding contempt. I know who you are. You're the son of Joseph. Who are you to come in here and tell me what I am or not? And how dare you to put me in line behind Gentiles? And quote those two righteous Gentiles from the Old Testament. They are madder than a hornet's nest, as we used to say. I mean, it's sobering. I mean, they drag him to the side of the hill. They're going to throw him down. Probably their intention was to cast him down the hill. And then once the hill, listen to me, you can tell where I'm from, down the hill. And then once he got to the bottom of the hill, they were going to cast stones at him. This is probably the beginning of a stoning. And Jesus steps through the crowd and moves on. His time has not yet come, but this is not flash in the pan. He's going to face Nazareth-type responses over and over again. As the prophetic word comes, we must decide what we're going to do with it. I don't know what it is. We love, in the church, we love and admire people from a distance. But the more you get to know them, the more flawed they are and the more imperfect, and the harder it is to hear the Spirit speaking through people. It's one of the reasons, I'll just give you this insight, it's one of the reasons in some churches, pastors sort of have an aloofness and sort of stay far away and you don't get close to them. Because it's easier to love somebody from a distance. You get close enough, some contempt is going to get born. You're going to see the warts, the flaws. Let's just keep a comfortable distance. As a matter of fact, there's one guy I read, I can't remember exactly who it was, but he made the comment. It was G.K. Chesterton. Oh, the Hansons aren't in here. They would be impressed with it. Anyway, so maybe somebody else would be impressed with me talking about G.K. Chesterton. Andrew's always given me books by Chesterton. But Chesterton said that the church has achieved a perfect balance of comfortable distance. I thought that was very insightful. And yet, friends, as we get this Nazareth story, as we read about Jesus' reaction, what seems to well up in me is not that we have to be that Nazareth crowd, though we can be them at times. But what it is that we're called to do, namely, to receive the prophetic word. And it makes me ask the question, where are the prophets in the church today? Where are the prophetic voices? Where are those calling us to reform and to repentance? And I love that lesson in the Old Testament last week. You know, they read the law and for 6 hours and they weep because they realize how far away they have moved from faithfulness to God. Where is the prophets in the church? It was funny. I was studying the scripture in my office, and to my left of my office, I have a bulletin board, and I try to keep up with things that are happening at the Vineyard. And so I'm sort of going, Lord, you know, where, I don't think there are any Anglican prophets. You know, the church is supposed to have apostles, prophets, evangelists. We got one right over there, and pastors, teachers. And I'm saying, Lord, where are the prophets? And I look over, I kid you not, I look over to my bulletin board, and the Vineyard is having a guy named Graham Cook coming in the end of April. And Graham Cook has the gift of prophecy. And the notice said, coming, Graham Cook, April 27, 28th. And it said something about in search of prophecy or something like that. And I thought, well, it can't be there. I mean, obviously, you know, it was funny. I don't know. But where are the prophets? Are we as a church open to prophetic words? Surely we don't think we've got it all together. Surely we know that that gift is not passed away. When Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 13 that Bernie read, it's not Paul's. By the way, that's not saying that all those gifts have passed away today. I know there are some who teach that. Beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, right after what Bernie read, says Paul says, but I would that you guys would prophesy above all other gifts. Because prophecy is the most helpful for edifying the body of Christ. Where are the prophetic gifts? Are we open to them? Are we open to a prophetic word in our church? Take it a step further before I end here. Where are those who speak prophetically into your life and my life? See, I'll be truthful with you. When I began talking about my friend John, who's calling me from Charlotte, North Carolina, and speaking, you know, the reading my mail, one of the things that John began to challenge me on was my life being opened to shared relationships, to shared life. You see, it seems that one of the most powerful ways that those prophetic words come to us individually is probably not on Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings or in a Bible study or on the radio, but it's in the two or three people with whom we have close relationships with. And it takes on various forms, some very informal and some fairly formal. In the Crucio movement, for instance, there's something called fourth day groups. And a fourth day group gets together, three or four people, right, Mary Lee? And you talk about apostolic success and apostolic failure. Closest moment with Christ, your plan. But what that is a tool to let people share in my life and as the Lord leads, be open to a prophetic word. Don't be scared off by the sound of it. Prophetic word just means that the Lord God may want to use someone else to speak words into your life. And chances are He'll do that, not through a stranger, because, to be honest with you, we're not going to listen to a stranger. He's going to do it through someone with whom we've built a level of trust. He's going to do it through somebody who's begun to exemplify in our lives a little of the characteristics of 1 Corinthians 13. See, it's got to be bound by love. That's the whole point, Paul writing the love chapter in 13. It's really pretty to do in weddings, but really Paul's trying to contextualize the gifts in the church. And he's saying whatever gifts you use in the church, whatever spiritual gift, however the Holy Spirit moves in your life, if it's not encompassed in love, if it's not deep fried in love, then it's worthless. That's a very theological term, Cindy Hughes Davis. Deep fried. I like that. I'm going to keep that. So as I read 1 Corinthians 13, I seek not to just read about love being patient, but I seek that Alex would be patient. That Alex would be not envying and not boasting, not arrogant or rude. I think part of what causes us to shrink back and to protect ourselves and to be unopen to prophetic words from these people we trust is because we've been treated to some unloving words of prophecy, probably. Harsh words. People take you aside, I need to speak a word of love to you, Rick, you know. But it's going to hurt, you know. You see, when John Schuller speaks into my life, I know he cares about me. He's not just trying to tear me down. He's trying to build me up. I know when Rick Gehry speaks into my life, I know that's the same case. So where are the spiritual words in our lives? Are we open to them? I confess to you that I've not been over the last couple of years, that I've myself pulled back and I'm recommitting myself to seeking out those relationships and to be open to them. Because I think it's part of the answer for finding the prophetic word that God wants to speak into my life and into our lives. You know, it was a small group in Jacksonville, Florida. I was doing youth ministry and happy as a clam. And I got this call from a guy named Pete Inwall, and I got these harassing phone calls from a guy named Ralph Coriel, and they kept bugging me about coming down here and interviewing to be a pastor here in Gainesville. And I had thrown the letter away because I didn't need any changes. I was fine where I was. I was enjoying ministry where I was, and it was in this small group that a guy named Charles Bailey, who probably none of you know, but he's a couple of you know, now a deacon in the church. Charles was in my small group, and he was that prophetic voice. The other two guys were my real friends. They wanted me to stay in Jacksonville and keep hanging out with them. Charles was my friend too. But more importantly, he was willing to be a prophetic voice in my life. And Charles said, "Alex, don't be so quick to say no." "You're crazy, man. I'm not going to Gainesville. There's no ocean in Gainesville. A bunch of Gator fans why would I want to go to Gainesville, Florida?" But he kept seating salt in our conversation. Just pray about it. And that was that prophetic word. Where in our lives is the prophetic voice? We'll be open to it. We'll be open to the things that Christ wants to use others in our lives to shape us. Will we cling to a Nazareth heart, be offended and reject? Oh, I pray we don't. I pray that you and I both, all of us together, seek out those voices and respond as God speaks to His church. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.